Her mother died in 1905, and her mother had always wanted a special day to honor moms and motherhood. And so when she died in 1905, her daughter, Anna, and Anna was one of 12 children, one of only four of those who made it to adulthood, she made it the quest of her life to have a day that would honor mothers. And in 1908, on May the 14th, the first Mother's Day was celebrated in an official or public way in a Methodist church, Andrews Methodist Church, in Grafton, West Virginia. And they did it four things: to honor our mothers, to bring families together, to make us better children, and to brighten the lives of good mothers. And in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed that the second Sunday of May would be called Mother's Day, to honor mothers. And that date was chosen because it was the closest Sunday to the death of Anna Jarvis's mother. And then she asked that red carnations would be worn if your mother was living, and white if they were dead. And so that is where this wonderful, wonderful holiday came about, through a daughter carrying out the wishes of her mom, that mom's motherhood could be celebrated. And I want to talk to you this morning about the worth of a woman, but let's pray for just a moment, and then we will look to the Word of God. Father God, Lord, we bow and we just thank you so much for loving us, and we thank you for moms, and Lord, we thank you for how they impacted our lives, for what they sacrificed, what they gave, the choices they made. Lord, we thank you for those that were noble in their Christian parenting and made their choices according to the Word of God and gave us solid upbringing, taught us the truth, pointed us, and even led us in the direction of knowing Christ. And we cannot praise you enough for those moms and for these that are here doing it now with children once again. But Lord, we want to thank you and be so grateful to you for even moms who didn't do all the things right and maybe didn't lead us towards you, but they gave us life. They did make some choices and some sacrifices. And Lord, all the things that we have today and all the things we enjoy, the blessedness of our own children, the blessedness of knowing you, the blessedness of godly wives that you've given us, none of that would have been possible had it not been for our mothers. So we bless them. We bless you. And I pray that women would be encouraged today how honoring and how wonderful it is to be a woman and to be a mom. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.
If you will, look with me in your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. And I just want to pause on this great day and just think about the worth of a woman. Today, women are frantically trying to find themselves. And the magazines are saying, this is a real woman. This is the woman of this century, of this millennium, of this decade. And they're describing all of that to you. And so women are trying to figure out, who am I? And in the midst of all that, you really lose who you really are as a woman. A woman is a gift from the hand of God to the world, a priceless, irreplaceable gift, a special creation. So what I'm going to do today is just share with you just briefly some of the things that are in the Word of God about the wonder of a woman. And we're not going to begin to think about everything, but I just want to share some things with you to show you how much the Bible really says And so we'll just touch on some things, but from cover to cover. I want you to read with me in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, 28, and God is creating. It says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice that God created not just man, but man and woman in His image. And notice that it says, "And to them He said, and to them He said." And so there is a co-regency. There is a sharing. There is a mutuality there. And there is both man and woman created in the image of God. Now I want to tell you something. We have heard that, read that many times, so often, that it doesn't even cause us to pause in wonder that both man and woman are created in the image of God. No other creation has that. And I might add to that, that if you study what are known as the other major religions of the world, you won't find such wonder. You won't find it. It is unique to the true creation recorded in Genesis 1. You say, "Well, what about Islam?" Well, I'm glad you asked. Did you know that man and woman in Islam are not created in the image of God? They're created out of the dust, and the dust alone. Very similar to evolution. But listen to what else it says about a woman. In Surah 2:228, it says, "Women shall have rights according to what is equitable, but men have a degree over them." The hadith, which is really Muhammad, how he lived all of this out, in 3:8-6, Muhammad was asked, "Is the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man?" And Muhammad said, "Yes." In other words, in a courtroom, a woman testifying and a man testifying, the woman's testimony is only equal half. It would take two women testifying to equal one man. But that is not so in the Word of God. She shares in the image of God, the Imago Dei. They are co-regents, co-rulers over the earth. They share in the essential humanness. It is not our roles, it is not our looks, it is not our abilities that make us equal. It is that we are created in the image of God, not one above the other, but both the same with different responsibilities. So you have your value as a woman, and that is the same as a man. It is that you are created in the image of God. And to make your value based upon anything else is the same fallacy of a man making his value based upon how many plaques he has, or his job, or his income, or anything else like that. And those things are fleeting, by the way. You have your value. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18, and I just want to read through verse 22. He says, and this kind of explains, lays out more what is succinctly said in chapter 1. He said, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. And notice that he said there wasn't a helper suitable. There was not somebody that was spiritually and emotionally and relationally compatible to man in all of the creation of God. Verse 21 through 22 explains the process, and it is indicative of man's incompleteness. And perhaps it is best to say that God created man with an inherent, if you will, weakness. It is good, like the law in the Old Testament. It is good, it is perfect, but it could not make you saved. And man is good in his creation, but it is not good the way God designed him, that he live alone. And so there is this part of man that is not completed when he is alone. Now, when you come to verse 23 and 24, look what it says. This is after God brought the woman to man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Literally, the Hebrew says, "Bone of my bones, one with me." But the Rogerian paraphrase is, it is, he didn't look at her and say, "I'll call her woman." He looked at her and said, "Wow, man, it's going to be a good night tonight." This is a man who had been sharing his nights with clucks and quacks and chirps. He had looked at skunks and squirrels and lizards and leopards, and now he sees a woman. I'm telling you, it was a hallelujah good time. This was the best day. There would be more to come, but it was the best day. We don't know exactly the etymology of the word woman. There's debate about that, but some trace it back to meaning delicate. And we find that in the Bible. We find in 1 Peter 3:7, it says a woman is the weaker vessel. Not that she's weaker mentally or anything like that, but she is physically, generally speaking, she is weaker. That is not a condemnation. It is a compliment of her being the crowning of God's creation. It is extolling her like she is the fine china. Now let me ask you something. Fine china, you handle it so delicately. You can only wash it a certain way, right? But the old pots and pans, what do you do with them? You see, the fine china is the woman. The pots and pans, that's the man. The fine china, everybody's got to handle it just right. It's just this treasure. We even build cases that we put it in. We put it on show. We don't do that with the old man, do we? No, he's the pots and pans. He's got food stuck to him. He's heavy. He's clunky. He's so big he has to beep when he backs up. And we're hiding him. We're hiding him down in the bottom cabinets. Oh, we're going to have company. Get the fine china out. But be careful. And you'll probably need one of those old pots down there, but don't let anybody see it. You see, a woman, she is the fine china. She is the special thing. A woman is delicate, and she's to be pampered and protected and cherished. Let me tell you something. The old thing about opening a door for a woman, that doesn't mean we believe that a woman can't open a door. My goodness. What it means is that we are showing in a very simple way, but we're showing honor to a woman and to the one that we love. So God made the woman the diamond in the setting. She is the crystal in the cabinet. He just placed her kind of as the showcase. You see, she was the finishing grace, the capstone of all of God's creation. And man's bliss in paradise was not completed until God
gave a woman. Jeremy Taylor wrote, "A good wife is heaven's last and best gift to man. His angel and minister of graces innumerable, his gem of many virtues, and his casket of jewels. Women by creation, 1 Peter 3:7, are weaker. Isaiah 19:16, timid. 2 Samuel 1:26, affectionate. And Isaiah 49:15, tender to the offspring, all to the glory of God." And in chapter 3, verse 28, it ascribes to Eve, the woman, as the mother of all living. What a title. She is to be honored, and she is to be extolled. The Ten Commandments, when you come to the fifth one, what does it say? Honor your father and your mother. Not one different than the other. They are both honored. Why? Because they're created in the image of God, and they are co-regents, co-rulers. The woman is always seen in the Bible caring for her family, nurturing her children, caring for her husband. Her unique position in the home is because of creation. Her responsibilities are noted again, even when you get to the 10th commandment, that she's mentioned in a singular way. Did you know the women, by God's design, have been given enormous influence? Now let me say something. Every woman has incalculable influence. That is not your choice. God has designed you, but it is a choice how you use that influence. A woman has an unbelievable amount of influence, but how she uses it is the question. I want you to look with me in the book of Proverbs and just walk through a few verses and just, I want you to see this influence. And then I want you to think about as a woman that you have this wonderful, wonderful choice. A wonderful choice to make. Proverbs chapter 12. I probably forgot to tell you that tonight. Watch what it says. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones or in his bones. You see the influence? There's no in between. Either she's the crown or she's the sickness, the rottenness. Look over in chapter 18. Says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Remember what he said at creation? Good. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Look, a lot of the favor of God comes through finding a good woman. Remember what 1 Peter says in chapter 3, verse 7? He says, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. What? That your prayers be not hindered. I want to tell you the favor upon a man's life from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Lord God, is much bound up in finding a good woman. And you're looking at a man that has lived that out. I found a good woman about 32 years ago. She just fell head over heels about me. I'm telling you, she was so taken, I could hardly control her. And that's not really her version of that story. We have two versions of our story, how we met, and we've never changed them in 32 years. We've never come together on that. But I want to tell you, as truthfully and honestly as I possibly can, and I've said it many times and I'll say it the rest of my life, if you know anything good about me, you know anything I've ever done to help you, you know anything you like, anything admirable, anything at all, it is because of Jesus and Gina. And that's what I tell people. Those two, in that order, by the way, but those two, if you find a good woman, you get the favor of the Lord.
That is a wonderful thing. Notice the profound influence. Look in chapter 19, verse 13. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Now that's what we call a word picture. And if you've ever had to sit when the sink is dripping, you wish it was running, but it's not. It's just dripping. And I'm telling you, one of the greatest tortures in the world is to make you sit and listen to a dripping sink. The only thing worse is the contentions of a wife. Chapter 21, verse 9. You can only stay certain places so long. Verse 9 of chapter 21, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, what I want you to see is the influence. It's better, he goes on to say, to be out in the desert. And that's true. That is the influence of a woman. She can make a man or anybody around her's life so miserable. And yet, she can make it so joyous that they experience the favor of the Lord. That's the influence of a woman. A woman has incredible influence, but how she uses that. There was about 10 guys and they got tired of being henpecked. They came together and they formed a club and they were going to throw off the yoke of a woman, telling them what to do and being so ruling over them. And the women got word of the meeting. So they just slipped down there and barged in. And those men ran like rats leaving a sinking ship, except for one. 9 of them just took off. And those women looked at that one and went, and they walked out. Those 9 met on down the road in a hiding place, and they said, Bob stayed, didn't he? And they said, yeah. We got to make him president. He's the only one that can lead us in this. So they went back to old Bob, but Bob had died of fright. It's the only reason he stayed. Someone asked, why do women buy things? This is the mystique of a woman. Because. Another reason is, it'll make her look thin. It comes from Paris. Nobody has one. Everybody has one. It's different. Because. You see, before a man can ever read a woman like a book, he's too old to have a library. You never will understand the mystique of a woman fully, but we can appreciate it. We see what you see is a woman created in the image of God, made co-regents, men and women, and marriage sharing and having different roles, but sharing, and that mother can bring the favor of the Lord into that home. Not only those things, but women played an important part in the Old Testament ministering. And let me just mention a few. The widow of Zarephath fed Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8 and following. The Shunammite woman gave hospitality to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8 and following. There are 2 books in the Old Testament, Esther and Ruth, written about these women and their faith. Sometimes the spirituality of a woman would surpass her counterpart, like with Deborah and Hannah and Jochebed. And then you come to the New Testaments, and the Gospels are just replete with women being directly involved in the ministry of Jesus. For example, Mary, who has to be the most favored woman in all of the world and blessed because childbearing is blessed enough, but she gave birth to the Savior of the world. And by the way, it is very interesting that that great blessing of being the mother of the Savior of the world came to her while she was doing exactly what God had designed her to do. And I want to tell you something. The greatest blessings of this life and eternity come when we're finding out what God has for us, how He designed us, and we're walking in that. You see, sin came about through Adam because he was the headship, but everybody knows it was Eve, and she was deceived. So we can say sin came through her, the sin problem, but look at this. She can also turn around and say, yeah, that's right, it did, but the Savior came through me too. Genesis 3:15 says that the Savior would come as a seed of woman. So there is biblical foundation for a woman, if she ever does anything wrong, to look at her husband and say, if I did it wrong, messed it up, I'll get it straight. There is biblical precedence for that. When you look at the influence of a woman, I think about Eve on Adam. Of course, it was bad, but notice the influence. Sarah upon Abraham. The mother of Moses, Hannah, and so forth. And I shared at a marriage retreat the other day how many of the millionaires in America, the top CEOs of the top companies, are still married to their childhood sweethearts. I'm telling you, there is something about God getting a woman to a home. Listen, in the life of Jesus, women that were involved, you have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Mary the mother of Zebedee, and Mary and Martha. And yes, Mary was a popular name, apparently. I don't know if it's because of a desert star or something like that. Much of his Christian ministry was revolving around and involving the ministry of women. He healed the mother-in-law of Peter in Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Remember the lady with the hemorrhage in Luke chapter 8, verse 43? In the city of Nain, the son of the widow was raised from the dead in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 and following. He healed the daughter of the woman from Syrophoenicia in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 and following. He raised Lazarus from the dead in response to the request of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. He also addressed much of his teaching. If you go through and look at his teaching and the examples he used to teach and explain or to demonstrate some of the most profound spiritual truths in the Scripture, he used a woman. For example, the two women that would be grinding in Matthew chapter 24, and that referred to the second coming of Christ, are the woman who loses her coin in Luke chapter 15, verse 8. What you find is there were women at the birth of Christ. There were women involved in the ministry of Christ. There were women walking the passion with Christ. There were women at the crucifixion with Christ. And there were women at the resurrection. And you can just walk through, and every step of His ministry and life, there were women involved. You know, on that resurrection day, the greatest event that far surpasses, everyone's amazed, and rightfully so. It is so amazing when we study creation. But it was all eclipsed on that resurrection morning when Christ rose from the dead, and all this creation will be destroyed by fire, and yet that new creation that He began on that day will live for eternity. And do you know who were the first ones to see Him? Women. Or to see that He had resurrected. You know who the first ones were to proclaim the message, the greatest message that's ever been told? Women. And I would say to you again, those women had gone to the tomb, not expecting anything grand to happen, but that is what a woman did. They were going to anoint His body with spices, and God brought about this event while women were doing what women do. You know where the men were? They were all in hiding, probably eating Fig Newtons and trying to figure out how to get out of Dodge. Yes, hang your head in shame, men. And that's true many times through the history of the church. The women were there, and they're still here today. The church at Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 40, owes its origin to the conversion of the woman Lydia.
the early church met in the house of John Mark's mother. And Priscilla, her importance is underscored by the fact that every time Aquila is mentioned, she is mentioned as well. When you go to the book of Romans, the great book on salvation, you come to the close in chapter 16, and he mentions several people. Eight of them are women that he mentions by name. There's a couple of other things. Women really ministered to Christ after the temptation. After that, where the angels ministered to him, all the other ministering that was done by women, meaning that they took the place of the angels in ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same truth is true today. If you were to take all of the women out of our churches, they would be absolutely crippled. And that has been true since the time that they ministered to Christ, all these now to millennium. Many of them giving their lives in service and sacrifice, and many of them giving their lives in martyrdom as well. I remember being very taken by reading stories about the Anabaptists, and they would take the pastors, and they, because they were baptizing you by immersion, and thus they were saying that the baptism as a baby, like the Catholic Church and the Reformed churches of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so forth were doing, they were saying that baptism is invalid. And so they were called in derision Anabaptist. That was not a name they chose. So they were persecuted by the world. Everybody. The English church, the Catholic church, all of them. And they would come to them, and they would take maybe the pastor, and they would take them down and want them to recant from baptizing believers by immersion, and he wouldn't do it, and they would make the wives stand and watch as they gave the husband the baptism unto death, and they would drown him in the lake. Prior to that, many times they would tie him to a wheel and ride them through town and burn them and gouge them, and the wives would have to watch. And then they would give the wife time to recant her belief in baptism by immersion, or they would give her the same. And that would be their fate at times. The very fact, when you come to the New Testament, particularly the epistles, and you find all of these regulations on women's behavior, the very fact that that's there is because they play such a visible and significant role. In other words, people say, well, why does it say this about a woman can't do this or that? The reason is because she's so involved, and there are some roles that God has for a man and some for a woman. If a woman didn't play a prominent place in the church, you wouldn't have to put any restrictions. In other words, if she was just supposed to be passive, you wouldn't have to say that. So the very volume of those tells you of her involvement. Much of the happiness of the world is dependent upon a woman. Much of what we have received in life is dependent upon a woman. Not only is all we've said of all the women, and what's more, what the Bible says specifically to a woman, but much of what is said to a man is equally true of a woman, because many times in the original, it is using the generic term anthropos, which really means mankind. So when you talk about those things that are true of a man, they're true of a woman, like prayers and salvation and honoring God and worshiping God and spiritual gifts and natural abilities and on and on and on. All of that is true of a woman as well. But I think the greatest compliment that was ever paid a woman was when Christ referred to His church as the bride, as a female. Because it says He loves the church, He died for the church, He protects the church, He provides for the church, and He actually lives through the church, and He calls the church a her. And every pastor, you could line them up, regardless of their denomination or their time in history, and they would all be like this pastor and have to give innumerable thanks for the serving and the sacrifice of women in the local body of believers. My great challenge is that you, as a woman who is so endowed by God, you have such a wonderful opportunity for influence. That you would never tire. You would never become so discouraged that you would quit. Using all of that to point and to lead and direct your child towards Jesus Christ. And if they come to Christ, or if they don't at a time, you never give up. And if they stray away and say things that may hurt you to the bone, you never give up. There was a young lady named Cassie, and she was a 17-year-old blonde-headed girl. And one day she said, "I wish I could cut my hair off and give it to cancer patients so they could make wigs out of it." There was a time in her life when she strayed from her Christian belief and dabbled in different things, probably breaking her mom and dad's heart. But then she came back and she rededicated her life. And she was known for carrying her Bible to school. And one day, sitting in the library reading, two young boys came in and would end up killing 13 people. And one of them looked at her with a gun in his hand and said, "Do you believe in God?" And she looked at him and said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Why?" And before she could answer, he shot her and she died. That was Columbine, and her name was Cassie Bernal. One of her classmates, Mickey Kane, told Larry King, "She completely stood up for God. When the killers asked her if there was anyone in there who had faith in Christ, she spoke up and they shot her." Craig Moon called her the light for Christ. The day of that shooting, she had handed a note to her friend that she had written the previous night. And that note says, "Now I've given up on everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again. And to find out what it means to suffer and to die with him. So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead." That's the goal of child rearing. Let's bow and close our eyes. Moms, your influence is so phenomenal. It is not in time alone, but it is in fact eternal. Your words, your life, your choices, they are not for the moment, but they are for time and eternity. And I assure you, when you have children, you make no mistake about it. In the daily intercourse of life, they are watching. And they are being influenced for time and eternity. I pray you understand how God has endowed you, and you are a wonderful gift. You are the capstone to God's creation. And we as Christian men, children, husbands, we extol and honor you. And I pray that we would do that in our daily lives. Forgive us for not doing it all the time. And I pray that you'll understand that the influence is in your life. You don't have to go get it. You don't have to go out there and earn it. It has been given to you. You are endowed with it. And now choose to use it to lead that young child towards Christ and never give up.